Welcome to the Bethany Community Church Podcast for June 21st, 2015. This week's sermon is titled, The Table of Civility.
Today I want to talk to you. We're not going to talk of a Father's Day message, though I'm sure that some advice to fathers will be in this. We're going to continue to talk about reclaiming the table. And it was difficult for me not to preach a family sermon because it's Father's Day, but this year it wouldn't have been fair because I didn't preach a Mother's Day sermon. So it wouldn't have been fair. So we did talk about the family table 2 weeks ago. And I hope you dads are reclaiming the family table and making sure that you get to the table a few times a week as a family and not everybody going around with sandwiches and eating in front of the TV and all that. Not that that's wrong to do sometimes, but I hope you're getting to the table and having conversation and even having scripture and prayer once in a while. I hope you're doing that. I want to talk about another table today, and because we've talked about the family table, we've talked about the table of the believers, the table that we have uniquely sit at because we have chosen, many of us have just chosen in this room to follow Jesus Christ, and we've chosen to make him the center of our lives. And so we have a unique set of beliefs and values that come from that. And so we have a right to have a table. We have a right to have a place where we come and we nurture our faith and we encourage each other. We even rebuke and reprove each other in the context of our faith. And we have family talks sometimes in the context of our spiritual family. But today I want to talk about another table, and that's the table that people out there, and maybe you're here this morning, you're not a follower of Christ, you're not a member of a church, you just came, somebody invited you or whatever, we're really glad you're here because this is not, the Sunday morning service is for everybody. And so this is kind of a mixture of the believer's table and the cultural table, the civil table. That's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about the table of civility. The table of civility. Our role as followers of Jesus Christ and our role as humans. Our calling to be a human being in a world of other humans who believe different things, who have different lifestyles, who agree and disagree with us about some things. Why? God knows we don't even agree with each other about a lot of things, so we can't expect to be in agreement with everybody that lives on our block or we work with or we go to different organizations with, maybe have our kids involved in sports with or dance or arts or other programs that we're involved in. That's a table we're called to sit at too, the table of the community, the table of civilization. I believe that we uniquely in America, we have a unique opportunity. We're a democracy. That means we can all participate politically at the table in ways that some cultures can't. That means we can even, we who are Christ followers, we can bring our faith to that table. It's okay that our politics are informed by our faith. Because if you're not a believer, your politics are informed by whatever you have faith in. And so that's okay. But as we're going to talk about in a minute as I go through this, sometimes, and we Christians haven't done a very good job of being good citizens. We haven't done a very good job of being courteous and polite citizens. Because we live in America in particular, we live under what is called the Constitution of the United States of America. And I love the Constitution. It's not scripture, and I don't put it on the same plane as I do Holy Scripture, but it's a pretty awesome document. And it prepared people to live together of all different points of views. That's what America is all about. America is a place where people of all different points of views, lifestyles, choices, can live together in the public square, and we can treat each other, we're supposed to treat each other with respect. We're supposed to treat each other with deference. And we're supposed to be patient and kind and supportive of one another, and we're supposed to work for the common good in the community. I want to read a scripture that starts off talking to Christians, to Christ followers. You know, it's a bunch of verses. I'm not going to talk about them, but I'm going to read them. And then toward the end, the writer, Simon Peter, turns and gives a few words to the believers about their responsibility to be respectful and courteous to the society that they live in. Let's read it together. So get rid of all evil behavior. Be done with all deceit, hypocrisy, jealousy, and all unkind speech. Like newborn babies, you must crave pure spiritual milk so that you will grow into a full experience of salvation. Cry out for this nourishment. Now that you have had a taste of the Lord's kindness, you are coming to Christ, who is the living cornerstone of God's temple. He was rejected by people, and he was chosen by God for great honor. And you are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. What's more, you are his holy priest. Through the mediation of Jesus Christ, you offer spiritual sacrifices that please God. As the scriptures say, I'm placing a cornerstone in Jerusalem, chosen for great honor, and anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Yes, you who trust him recognize the honor God has given him. But for those who reject him, the stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. And he is the stone that makes people stumble, the rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they do not obey God's word, and so they meet the fate that was planned for them. But you are not like that, for you're a chosen people. You're a royal priest, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. Once you had no identity as a people, but now you're God's people. Once you received no mercy, now you've received God's mercy. Dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then, even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior, and they will give honor to God when he judges the world. For the Lord's sake, respect all human authority, whether the king is head of state or the officials as he has appointed. For the king has sent them to punish those who do wrong and to honor those who do right. It is God's will that your honorable lives should silence those ignorant people who make foolish accusations against you. For you are free. Yet you are God's slaves. So don't use your freedom as an excuse to do evil. Respect everyone and love your Christian brothers and sisters. Fear God and respect the king. Just a little additional verse that I just thought was so awesome, I wanted to read it to you. It says in Colossians 4:5, let your conversation be gracious and effective. As a Christian, I've had a number of cringe moments at the behavior of other Christians. I'll never forget, there used to be a restaurant down in the center of Bellingham. Now it's in the same area, but it used to be in that Corey Plaza down there. I think it was called Lou's or something like that. And I remember one morning I was there for breakfast, and I think enough time has elapsed that I can mention some names of evangelical Christians, televangelists, without anyone getting offended. Because I know if I'm not careful, I might mention the person that is your fave, and you'll be upset with me. But I think enough time has passed that I can probably mention a name here this morning. I was sitting there at the counter eating breakfast one morning, and the TV's on. And I don't know why the TV was on at this particular station or whatever, but on comes Tammy Faye Baker and Jim Baker. And I'm sitting in this restaurant with all people who probably didn't share Christian faith as I express it anyway. And, you know, when you can sit at home and listen to these people and have one set of thoughts, because you understand them. You know, it's like, do you all have strange relatives? Does everybody have, you know, they show up at Thanksgiving and they may show up on Father's Day, and it's okay because the family just understands them. But you wouldn't want to display them to the world. You wouldn't want everybody knowing them. But you tolerate. Well, that's kind of how I felt that morning. I thought, you know, I've watched these people for years, and it hasn't affected me the way it affected me right now in front of non-believers, in front of people who don't understand this crazy cousins I have in the body of Christ, because it was just bizarre. It was just bizarre, the kind of things they were saying when I saw them through the lens of people outside the church. When I saw them through other people's eyes and other people's ears, I just, oh man, I want to be an atheist. I just don't want to. I begin to pray against Christian television. God, I wish Christian television would go away. Because we have, I think Christians just didn't, I don't think even today, they're getting better, but for a long time we didn't get it that the world was now watching. Because we did all this crazy, a lot of crazy stuff when inside our church doors when no one was watching. But I used to sit, even at home, I would go, don't they know that millions of people are watching them do this? watching them raise money in just ridiculous ways, promising people if you'll give $1,000, you will get that new house and you will get that new apartment. If you'll just give me $52, and you'll have 52 weeks of blessings. And I'm just like, oh man, do they have to do this in public? Can't they just make it a private meeting when they do this craziness? I don't know if you're with me or you understand what I'm talking about. Anybody understand what I'm talking about? Just me. And of course, there's the famous cringe moment, when another one of our greats, Jimmy Swaggart, gets up and says, talking about if a man ever looks at him romantically. And he says, this is back in early 2000, he says, if a man ever, he didn't use that phrase, but that's what he was talking about, looks at me that way, I will kill him and tell God he died. Oh, yuck. Did he just say that on national, international television? So we've had a lot of cringe moments, right? Because now everybody knows everything. Everything's public. It's not secret. Christianity is not a secret religion anymore. Everybody knows everything. You know, Barna study says that only recently, Barna did a study, and only 3% of 16 to 29-year-olds express favorable views of evangelical Christians. Only 3%, according to that survey. And I don't trust all surveys. I don't think they always tell the true picture, but you gotta listen to that, right? Today's young Christians are 8 times less likely to experience positive associations toward evangelicals than were non-Christians of my generation. 9 out of 12 in this survey had negative perceptions of Christians. Common perceptions include that we are judgmental, we are hypocritical, we are old-fashioned, and too involved in politics. And to make it even clearer and more understanding to this point, half of young churchgoers said they perceived Christians as being too judgmental, too hypocritical, and too political. 1/3 of the churchgoers said that Christianity was out of touch, old-fashioned, out of touch reality. And one of the common themes is that Christianity today no longer looks like Jesus. Now here's to even make this point clearer and more profound or greater, have greater impact on you and I. You may think all those people who took that survey, well, they just never been to a church like ours, or they don't know any Christians. But here's the deal. Most of those people, of those surveyed, on average, they had 5 friends who were Christians. They had 5 friends who were Christians, and more than 4 out of 5 had attended a Christian church for a period of at least 6 months. And half of them said they had previously considered becoming a Christian. Now, take all this with a grain of salt. You got to take this into context because Jesus told us to expect hostility. You know that? Jesus said that was going to happen. Jesus told us to expect negative reactions. So we can't take all the blame for these perceptions. We can't take all the blame for that. But let's examine this morning, what part does our unchristlikeness play in the negative perception of us? And what are we going to do with the situation at hand? You know, in golf, you have a rule that you play the ball where it lies. Now, we break that rule every once in a while, and I play, but you're not supposed to move the ball, right? But we've developed a lot of extra rules, like the fluff rule. You know, if the ball's stuck down, way down in the grass, you can fluff it up on top of the grass, you know, something like that. But you're not supposed to do that. That's not the rule. The rules are you play the ball where it lies. And when it comes to our Christian faith, we got to play with the rules. So we got to play the ball where it lies. Whether we like it or not, whether that society around us is right about us or they're wrong about us, we got to play the ball where it lies. We've got to deal with the fact that the perception of Christianity, evangelical Christianity in particular, has shifted in America and around the world. Apostle Paul said, "Live wisely among those who are not Christians and let your conversation be gracious and effective." Simon Peter said, "Respect everyone, fear God, and respect the king." So what does respect and gracious conversation mean? What does that mean? Respectful and gracious conversations. Well, Jesus, I tell you, I'm not going to go tell the story, but if you went to your Bible to John chapter 4, or Luke chapter 4, rather, there's a great story, I mean, in the life of Jesus where he meets a woman, a Samaritan woman, a hated Samaritan woman, highly charged political situation between Samaritans and Jews. And Jesus, if you want to see an example of gracious conversation that did not compromise convictions, that story, Jesus so artfully and wisely enters into a conversation with this woman who was breaking the moral standards of the laws of God. But Jesus so artfully and wisely and so winsomely talked to her that he was able to connect with her, befriend her, and very subtly confront her sin and have her become his publicist. Have her run around and say, "Come see a man who told me all I ever did." Now, I don't think I would like a person who told all I ever did. Would you? I don't think I'd be all that excited about somebody who walked up to me after church today and said, "I'm going to tell you all you've ever done." So, well, let's go where it's private. But Jesus was so able to totally expose her with such grace and with such compassion that she was hooked, man. She was in. That's great. You know, let me ask you a question. We've all done this. I've done it plenty of times. I get highly emotional either with very close friends or in my family, of course, and my children, my wife. I interrupt them and talk over them. I know none of you ever do that. But if you ever quit listening to someone, interrupted them, talked over them, and at the end of the conversation had them say, "Thank you very much. Thank you for interrupting me. I was about to say something really stupid. I was about to say something really wrong, and you interrupted me. Thank you for doing that. I am so convinced now that I am wrong and you are right." Never happened, right? Never happened. All you can think about when someone talks over you and interrupts you is, "They interrupted me." That's all you can think about. So when you look at Jesus and how he conversed with people, You notice how he asked a lot of questions? He asked a lot of questions. He listened really well. I think it's a clue as how we can engage our culture differently than a lot of the Christian church has, and a lot of evangelicals have, including myself at times, and engaging with them differently. I hope today, I really hope that in 20 minutes from now or so, a burden is lifted off of you, that you don't feel quite so burdened, that as someone who is a Christ follower, you feel like, okay, I'm going to go out there, and I'm going to, first of all, I'm going to be myself, but I'm not going to feel this burden that I have to make people be something and do something that they don't want to do. And I hope if you're not a Christ follower here today and you're in the service, I hope you leave here today thinking, I'm glad to hear that Christians care about how we feel. And I'm glad to hear that somebody is willing to address the Christians and tell them how to behave outside of the church or outside of the context of their worship and their faith. Let me give you three, I guess you call them rules, observances, really, observations. I'm going to give you three observations about what I believe we can do to better engage at the table of civility, the table of the community, against the backdrop that you're engaging well, if you're a Christ follower, that you're engaging well at the table of the believer. That's really important. It's important. Engaging well at the table of the believer will help you and ready you to go engage well at the table of the community. Okay, first of all, respect at the table of civility means we don't always get to sit at the head of the table. 1 Peter 2:11 says, they will give honor, those who don't follow Christ, those who do not believe he's the way to salvation. They will give honor to God when he judges the world. So what's that telling me? That's telling me that I must allow them not to honor God. I must be respectful of them when they don't honor God, because that's God's job. That's God's job. We have to, now this is a tricky thing with some of us, because we say don't judge. We must use judgment, but using judgment is not the same as judging. God will judge the world. God will settle that. God will make all, to judge someone is to make a final decision about their life. God will do that. I don't have to have that burden of doing that, because that's his job and he's going to do it well. That doesn't mean our faith doesn't inform our participation in politics, not at all. Example, because of my faith, I am pro-life. Because of my faith, I am pro-life. It's a direct result of how I read scripture. It's a direct result that how I believe that God values all life from the moment of conception. And it's a direct result of what I see in scripture about the unborn. It's a direct result of those feelings. So I don't have to set that aside. Not sitting at the head of the table doesn't mean I become a moral relativist. I cannot become a moral relativist and follow Jesus. You know, we're not salt and light if we're always sugar and spice. We're just not. But when we think our rules of righteousness, our rules of practical righteousness, and are the salvation of the world, when we think that, we're substituting moralism for Jesus, for Christ and his coming kingdom. Our attempts to impose moral rules that we may dearly believe in on the culture have been pretty much failures, even though the heart was right and the intentions were right. I'll give you an example of that. Prohibition. Prohibition started as a result of a pastor in Connecticut who cared about social issues. At that time in our history, there was a huge problem with women and children being neglected because so many men were drunkards. So many men were drunkards. It was a huge social problem that not only Christians were concerned about it, but the non-Christians, non-followers of Christ, were also very concerned about how women and children in particular were being affected by the tremendous epidemic of drunkenness on the part of men who were abandoning their families, and families were being left destitute. We didn't have the social safety nets that society has now. We didn't have the welfare system that we have now. So people were starving because men, there was a huge problem in this country. So a pastor in Connecticut preached a series of sermons against alcohol. And that series of sermons led to prohibition. Prohibition was an epic fail. It did not work. It produced Al Capone. That's what prohibition did. Didn't work. And we've had other epic fails. The moral majority was an epic fail. It was a wrong-headed idea to create this political group called the moral majority. And I have huge respect for Jerry Falwell, by the way. And don't criticize Jerry Falwell. I have huge respect for the Jerry Falwell. May he rest in peace. Liberty University today is probably, it might be, many people would believe it's the finest, one of the finest universities, Christian or not. And that's a legacy of Jerry Falwell. Thomas Road Baptist Church, great church still today, a legacy of Jerry Falwell. But the foray into political life, I think, was a mistake. To identify so strongly with a political party, some of what we're having today is a backlash. It's a backlash. We frightened the secular progressives. We scared them out of their wits that we were going to take over the government. I don't believe God ever called the church. Now, God calls us to influence. We're to be salt and light. We should have more influence than we do. We should be influencing the political process. Christians should be running for office. We should be more active than we've been. But I don't believe God ever called the church to take over the state. That's called a theocracy. And you know what the word, you know where the word theocracy comes from? It comes from theo, which is God. Theo is the Latin word for God. Theocracy. So I don't want to have a theocracy till Theo shows up. I don't trust televangelists to run the world any more than I trust the other group. I don't trust preachers to run the government. Are you kidding me? I am a preacher. Let's just let it be messy. Leave it alone. Let it be messy. When I say leave it alone, I don't mean don't get involved. I don't mean don't speak up. We're a society that allows for protest. I have no problem with certain levels of protest. If you want to walk out, carry a placard, protest something, that is your, in a democratic society. But I want you to know the Church of Jesus Christ was not born in a democracy. And I love democracy, by the way. I don't want to change it, but the Church of Jesus Christ, if you look at the government that Apostle Paul and Simon Peter and James and John and Jesus, if you look at where the church was born, it was not born with people who were trying to run the government, but it was born with people who were trying to be the light of Christ in a dark world. And they incredibly succeed. Oh, that we could succeed as well as they did in being a powerful church. A powerful place where the sick are being healed, where the demon-possessed are being delivered, where the poor are being cared for, where lives are broken lives are being healed. Oh, that we could succeed where we're supposed to succeed and where we need to succeed the most, which is in the arena of the human life and the human soul. Another epic fail was something that you won't most of you won't be familiar with, but it was a theology called dominion theology. Dominion, and it's also triumphalism. And if you want to know about that, I don't really, it's sordid reading, but the author of that theology was mainly a man named Earl Polk, Bishop Earl Polk in Atlanta. And if you want to read a sordid story, just go read about Bishop Earl Polk and his family. They couldn't take dominion over their own morality, much less the world. But they taught a theology that the church was going to rise to prominence and going to take over the world, and we're going to get it all ready for Jesus, and he's going to show up after we got it all. That's basically what it said. We're going to get everybody in line, and we're going to have our president, et cetera, et cetera. And then Jesus is going to show up and say, thank you, boys, for getting it ready for me. Jesus doesn't need me getting anything ready for him. He is the Lord of lords and King of kings. He can show up in the middle of chaos and bring peace. He can show up in a mess and make it beautiful. He's not waiting on the church to march to Washington and take over before he's coming back. Amen? So I told you I was going to lift some burdens off of you today. You don't have to run the world anymore. Aren't you happy? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. Boy, I don't know. That doesn't seem to make you as happy as it makes me, but I should make an Egyptian mummy shout. This week, I don't know what your feelings are about it, but we have observed Christianity like I have not seen in my lifetime. We've observed Christianity at work this week in Charleston, South Carolina. I find what happened there to be, I can't fathom it. It's unspeakable to me. That this young man, this 21-year-old Caucasian boy, will go into a Bible study on a Wednesday night, sit with our black brothers and sisters, pull a gun out, kill the pastor, Clemente Pinckney, state senator, and 8 of his members. It's unspeakable, huh? Just can't imagine it. But I'm so, those members, that church, I was thinking about that church all morning because I know they're having church right now. I'm sure they are. They are my heroes. Those people are Christians. Let me read, and some of you, by now you've heard it, but let me read to you what those members said at the bond hearing when they were allowed to address the young man who did this. The daughter of 70-year-old shooting victim Ethel Lance, Nadine Collier, said, I forgive you. You took something very precious from me. I will never talk to her again. I will never ever hold her again, but I forgive you. And have mercy on your soul. A relative of Myra Thompson said, I acknowledge that I'm very angry, but one thing that DePayne always showed and always enjoined in our family is that she taught me that we're the family that love built. We have no room for hating, so we have to forgive. I pray God on your soul. Anthony Thompson said, I forgive you. My family forgives you. Would you like to take this opportunity to repent? Do that, and you'll be better off than you are right now. Imagine caring for his soul. Alana Simmons, who lost her grandfather, the Reverend Daniel Simmons, said, the families are determined not to respond in kind. Although my grandfather and the other victims died at the hands of this hate, this is proof. Everyone's plea for your soul is proof. They lived in love, and their legacies will live in love. So hate won't win, she said. I just want to thank the court for making sure that hate doesn't win. Felicia Sanders said, Twanza, I believe that was her son. I think I have it right. Twanza was my hero. We welcomed you Wednesday night in our Bible study with open arms. You have killed some of the most beautifulest people that I know. Every fiber in my body hurts, and I'll never be the same. We enjoyed you. May God have mercy on you. That is Christianity. Now, I'm not suggesting that Christians are the only ones who forgive. Sometimes, and I'm going to take a little side trail here. Sometimes we think we're the only ones who have morals, and we're the only ones who have compassion. I think years ago I kind of thought that. I thought we had more compassion than most other people. We had more morality and stuff like that. But that's not what makes us Christians. It's because we have more morality or more compassion. Now, we should. We should always be trying to have the highest morals and highest ethics and highest compassion. We should be doing that. But that's not what makes us Christian. What makes us Christian is not what we do. It's why we do it. Why we do it. And the why will more often than not keep you doing it better and longer. And the why is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, left glory, came to earth, gave his best for sinners like you and me. That's why we're supposed to be different, because we know the why. We have answered the why. Other people do also a good job of being moral. We just say, wouldn't it be more exciting if we could give you the why? And the why is the Son of God. The why is the one who hung on the cross. The why is the one who rose from the dead. The why is the one who's coming to earth. The why is the one who will someday bring his kingdom and restore the peace that we all crave. I heard about in a book, Leslie Flynn wrote a book called Dare to Care Like Jesus. And he talked about this Christian baroness in Nairobi, Kenya, who hired a young boy to be a laborer and work for her. And he worked for 3 months. She loved his work. One day he announced he was going to leave and go to work for a Muslim sheikh. And she said, well, what's the problem? Why? I want you to stay. I'll pay you more money. He said, oh, no. He said, there's nothing wrong here. He said, but I am trying to decide whether I want to be a Christian or a Muslim. So I came to work for you so I could see what Christians were like. And now I'm going to go work for a Muslim to see what Muslims are like. I wonder if he came to work for me and he worked 3 months for a Muslim, would he want to be a Christian or a Muslim? The Bible says we're epistles, read and known of all men. So let me give you a couple more rules. A couple more observations of coming to that civil table, the table that we all will go to when we go to our restaurants and we go to the golf course and we go to the different things that we go to outside of church or outside of our Christian friends. I think this is a real important one. I'm not going to spend much time on it, but it's a real important one. Respect at the table of civility cannot be an evangelism strategy or a respect trade-off. I have seen that where Christians are, we're going to be really nice to you, and at the end, you're going to become a Christian. And if you become a Christian, that means it worked. We're not selling Jesus. I would love, if you're not a Christian today, I would love for you to come and join me in the best life that there is. And that's a life where Jesus is the center of your life. It's just the best way to live. I can't sell it high enough on you. that not only of sins forgiven and eternity promised and all of that, but just everything about the pureness of Jesus Christ is just wonderful. It's just awesome. It's the most satisfying life one could live. But that's not why I'm supposed to be nice to you, so you will buy into my theology or my philosophy. It's not that. I must be kind to you because you are created in the image of God. Because I represent Jesus Christ. I behave like Jesus to you, whether win you or not. Whether I win you over or I don't win you over, I'm not just being nice to you. This is not an Amway meeting. Anybody ever get invited to one of those service, those meetings where somebody, I want you to come over, man. And you think, boy, these people want to be my friends. This is awesome. I've been looking for friends. And you get over the house and the food and everything. Then the whiteboard comes out and they start drawing circles. What's this? And you find, I've been there. I remember a guy really in our church back in Tampa, Florida. He got really wounded by that. Because he was such a lonely guy, and he thought these people wanted to be friends, and they get him over, and they start drawing circles on the board. And when he said he didn't want to be their downline, they didn't want to talk to him anymore. That's not Christianity. That may be, and Amway is a great organization. If you're making $1 million, I hope you pay your tithe. You know, but we don't quit being nice to you because you decide you don't want to follow our Savior. We are kind to you because God is kind to us. We are kind and compassionate because that's how we were treated by the Creator of the universe. And when we look at you, you remind us of Him. That's what God is calling us to. Finally, this. I'm leaving out some scriptures and stuff there, but I want to let you go today. 1 Peter 2:16 says, "For you are free, yet you're God's slaves." So respect at the table of civility does not mean you give up your identity or change your convictions. Does not mean you give up your identity or change your convictions. Some will demand that you do that, but that's not what it means to be civil. In fact, what it means to be civil is not only do you allow others to be themselves, you get to be yourself. You get to hang on to your convictions, what you believe, so as they do. Now, undoubtedly, that verse, if that's still, yeah, put that verse up there, 1 Peter 2:16. But not undoubtedly, that verse insults modern sensibilities. First of all, how could the Christian life be happy if I'm told that I'm God's slave? After all, Simon Peter had written one chapter earlier that the Christian life was one of inexpressible joy. That's what he said in chapter 1. Now, there's no way the Christian life could be a source of inexpressible, unspeakable, and glorious joy if it felt like what we now know as modern human slavery or race-based slavery that caused the bloody civil war in our country. But the early Christians understood a concept called love slave. You see, in those days, when a person became a slave, he was a slave for a period of time, and after that period of time, he could go free. But there's a provision made in the Old Testament. A provision was made for a slave who did not want to go free. And that slave would go, and they would put his ear to the door, and they would take an awl, and they would run a hole through his ear, and they would put an earring in his ear, and he would stay because he loved his master. Because he so loved the way he was treated that he loved his master, and he would choose not to go free because he determined that life was better with his master than anywhere else. That's what Simon Peter was referring to here. We have become love slaves of God because we recognize that there's no way the Christian life could be a source of joy if we did not have the freedom to walk away. But I'll tell you, for me, when I'm faced with a choice of being my own master, I flee in terror of being my own boss and my own master. Just look at the self-destruction that we humans bring on ourselves. Also, when you're faced with the choice of letting society be your master, you should flee in terror as well. You should flee from that thought. Jesus compared the culture to children out playing and complaining to each other. We played wedding songs and you didn't dance. We played a funeral dirge and you didn't mourn. That's what it's like if you decide, okay, in order to live civilly in the culture, I've got to please the culture. I've got to do everything they want me to do. I've got to start thinking in their group think. I've got to give into their group think. I've got to go that direction. And that's not civility either. When you give in to the group think of the culture, God has called you, and not only God has called you, but just being a good, healthy, just good, healthy human psychology is that we all should be able to define ourselves. And many of us have found our identity in God. We have found our identity in Jesus Christ, that nothing and no one sets me free to be as liberated and to have an identity that is unique and sets me free to exercise my gifts, exercise my life like following Jesus Christ. Nothing. In fact, interesting here, that sentence, don't use your freedom as an excuse to do evil, in verse 16 indicates just how free a slave of Christ really is. He says, think about that for a minute. Don't use your freedom as an excuse to do evil. That means if you're at that table of civility and everybody at the table is doing evil, you don't use your freedom. You're free. Think about that. That Christ says, or Simon Peter says, don't use your freedom to do evil. That's like giving your 16-year-old the keys to your Lexus. It's saying, don't wreck it. God gives you the keys to your own life. God gives you the keys to your own life. He said, I'm going to give you my presence, my spirit. I'm going to give you good advice. Now you're free. Under the old covenant, you didn't have that freedom. You didn't have the freedom. You didn't have the freedom to go mess up. You went in, you messed up once, and they stoned you. Now let me close this morning. Civility, Christian civility, is essential if we're going to honor a slow God. I said Christian civility is essential if we're going to honor a slow God. You know, too many of us have a fast God. In other words, God has to get things done fast. But the Bible says, listen what the Bible says in Numbers chapter 14, verse 18. The Lord is long-suffering and slow to anger and abundant in mercy and loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgressions. That phrase, slow anger, is used a dozen times in Scripture. The Mennonites talk about being in the time of God's patience. That's what we're living in right now. We're living the time of God's patience. We're living in the era of the slow God. So be patient. Be patient with the culture. Be patient with the world around you. Everything's going to be okay. God's in control. Amen? A student asked anthropologist Margaret Mead, what are the earliest signs of civilization? And he thought she was going to say, well, they found bowls or cups or eating utensils, something like that. You know what she said? The earliest signs of civilization is healed femurs. Healed femurs. You know why? Because when you have civilization, when someone breaks their leg, if you found someone whose femur was healed, it meant that somebody cared about them. It meant that somebody went and did their work for them so they didn't starve to death. It means that somebody tended to them until they got better, until they got healed. In a society where it was the law of the jungle and it was the survival of the fittest, nobody would have a healed femur because nobody would care for anybody. They would just let them die. It'd be like an animal. When you break the horse breaks his leg, you shoot it. It would be like that in a society where nobody cared for each other. So I say today, my challenge to the Christian community, let's go out there and let's leave the world with healed femurs. As we become a source of healing and a source of hope to a world that's dark and hurting. Would you bow your head? Thank you for your attentiveness to the Word of God today. I'm going to pray right now. We will not have communion and prayer partners as usual because of the holiday, the Father's Day day today. But I just pray that may you take from this message a patience and a kindness and a generosity toward those who do not believe as you do or do not agree with your point of view. And may you win them to you even before you win them to Christ. And may you also, by God's grace and help, also win them to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for being there for us as we came on our journey to faith. And we came on our journey and we crossed the line into believing you and having an eternal perspective. Thank you, God, for being there for us. And thank you for putting people in our lives who were patient, who were kind, who demonstrated grace and mercy for us and demonstrated compassion to us. And may we do the same. God, bless this Father's Day. I pray that men will be blessed as they lead their families, as they lead in faith, and they lead with power, and they lead with grace, and they lead with integrity. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great day. Have a happy Father's Day.
You have been listening to the Bethany Community Church Podcast. For more information, please visit us online at bccma.org. Thank you, and God bless.